Good morning. We're ready to begin our class. I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning and as we think about the love that you have for your people and the love that you have for your own glory, I pray, Lord, that as we think then about ourselves in that pattern, that we would see the great value of your kingdom, that we would be enraptured, really captivated by the love that you have for us and the value of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this summer has been the subject of missions, and just as a brief reminder for those that have been hit and miss throughout the summer, or those who are visiting today, we've been considering how the main subject of missions, or the main subject of the Christian life, is the worship of God, and how God is in the process of drawing men and women into fellowship with Him, and that's the work of missions. Because of that, it helps us to orient and to define what it is that we are to be about, that missions is not the ultimate aspect or the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Rather, worship is, that missions exist to work towards that. And we've been considering a variety of different aspects of the subject of missions, and the last couple of weeks we have been thinking about some of the ways that John Piper has described and defined the subject of missions through his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he has a chapter and a study on the supremacy of God in missions through suffering that I found to be very challenging and also an important aspect of our understanding of the work of the church. Because by suffering, we display really the value of the kingdom. We display that which is so important, that which is so valuable, that we would give up everything else in order to attain it. And that describes what ought to be ultimate in our lives, does it not? It describes our allegiance to Christ and our belonging to Him. We would give everything to gain the kingdom of heaven. We would lay aside everything. And that's described well in several of the parables of Jesus Christ. To begin with, look at Matthew 13. Verses 44 through 46 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. The extent of the value, or the value of the kingdom of heaven, is such that in these parables a man would sell all that he has in order to attain it. In one case, to attain the field in which he has found a treasure; the other case, to attain the pearl of great price which he has found. They're parables that Jesus has given to explain the joy that comes to us when we receive that kingdom. Mark 8:34 is another one that demonstrates this aspect. Mark 8:34 is a fairly well-known passage. It says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a familiar passage, because the idea of all of us having a cross to bear has come into the secular world. It's become something of a parable, but it's something of a parable, I think, that's made the biblical parable to be almost trifling. For instance, I've heard people describe the cross that they have to bear referring to the outdated computer that they have to work on, or they have got a nagging cough, or their car is something of a clunker, and they come up and it goes ka-chung, 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 and finally stops, and they get out and they kind of hang their head, and people are kind of laughing, and they say, "Oh, you know, we all have our crosses to bear." And kind of laugh off whatever is seemingly embarrassing or uncomfortable in this life. But it really does make the biblical parable more than a parable, the biblical call of Christ to follow after him to be something very trifling. And I want you to notice in these verses the call that Christ has made. It is a radical call to follow after him and to renounce everything that we would hold dear. And he uses language that is startling if you read it with new ears and see it with new eyes again. He calls us to hate our own life and to renounce everything, to take up our cross and follow him. That is a very radical call, and it begins to elaborate and begins to help us to understand the great value of the kingdom. It is indeed a pearl of great price. It is most valuable. If you think about it in terms of the eternity in which we will live, it makes all of this life seem fleeting, and all of the honors and glories of this life to be diminished in the light of his grace and the light of his glory. So the call to follow after him is one to a road of obedience, a road to follow Christ in self-denial. And we know very well that Jesus himself took up a cross in a way that brings redemption. So the idea of taking up a cross was something that the people in Jesus' day would have understood very well to have been leading to crucifixion, leading to death. And he is calling for that type of radical obedience and radical follow after him. Couple other verses that you can look up on your own. Luke 14 also describes that road of obedience, no matter the loss on earth. You might also think of Galatians 2:20, that doesn't refer to the cross, but refers to crucifixion, that describes that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But it's not I who live, but he who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the glory of God. It's a crucifixion aspect that has in mind our identity with Christ, the complete death of the old nature and the birth of a new creation so that we belong to him. Now, Galatians 2 a related passage in Colossians 3:2-3 points to the spiritual nature of the death that we would suffer in connection with Christ. Let's do look at Colossians 3. I have in mind especially verses 2 and 3, but I'll start at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. It's especially that phrase that you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's that phrase especially that has in mind the death of the old nature and the birth of a new creation that is part of the Christian life. Piper says of this elaborates on this that there is a spiritual aspect to our union with Christ, that we reckon ourselves dead to the world, dead to the values and the goals and the things that the world would say we ought to give our lives to, and we reckon ourselves dead to those things so as to be alive to Christ. And it has a spiritual function as well, as pointing to the new birth and our justification. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Piper goes on and very interestingly says this. Says the point of this spiritual death is not that it takes the place of a real practical application of Jesus' teaching to physical suffering and death, but that it makes that application possible. In other words, there's a temptation for us to look at our union with Christ and our dying with Him on the cross and saying there is only a spiritual character to that, and to write off or to explain away any of the physical aspects of self-denial, of self-sacrifice, and of suffering that would come along with the gospel ministry, and say, well, no, there's none of that. It's only a spiritual character. But Piper is right in saying that there continues to be a practical application of self-denial and a practical application of a theology that touches on physical suffering. There's a practical side, and it's the spiritual aspect that makes that application possible. The very fact that we are united with Christ, the very fact that we have died with Him and therefore are alive with Him, makes it possible that we can consider ourselves dead to this world. And just think about it for just a minute, and you would be able to understand how to achieve certain goals you're willing to sacrifice certain things. I kind of enjoy following the bicycling race, the Tour de France, that takes place every summer. And there's a lot of emphasis that's placed on the overall winner of the tour each year. And that gets all of the hype. But I started following it several years ago and was very fascinated by the fact that it's a team sport. And it's very definitely a team sport. In fact, if there wasn't a team, the person that would win it probably would not win it. Lance Armstrong being one of the most famous recently that's been involved in that. And what happens, I'll use just Lance Armstrong as an example, is that in a bicycling race, that there are members of the team that sacrifice themselves for a specific goal. And the goal is so that the team leader would come in first. And they all know their parts that they have to play. And some of them have a part to play to go in front of Lance Armstrong to break the wind and to take turns in front of him so that he can conserve his energy, so that when it comes time to the end of the race, he is ready to sprint to the finish line. He has conserved his energy and he's ready to go. And they have people that are specifically trained for the flat races and people that are specifically trained for the mountain races. And they have specialties in those areas. And they'll go like crazy in front of Lance Armstrong. And there'll be two or three of them that take turns. And they expend themselves until about halfway up the mountain. This one's done. Number one is done. And he peels off. And slowly finishes the race, but definitely not in first. And then the next one peels off. and Lance is then ready to go and ready to finish the race and to win. Well, there's a goal that leads them to do that. And for us in the Christian life, when we understand that we are identified with that, and one of the things that opened my eyes to that is that Lance Armstrong would always identify his team. And he said, I'm here because I've got a great team. And this happened because they worked for me and led me to this. And there was an identity that those team members had then in Lance's victory. And in a very real way, we have a similar identity and a similar victory. We are identified in Christ. And as we take on the roles that Christ has for us to play, we understand that it has this great gospel mission in mind. It has the kingdom of Christ being advanced in mind. It has in mind those glorious passages with which we started this whole theology of missions. The heavenly courtroom where people from all nations are brought to honor the king. And with that goal in mind, then the sacrifices that happen in this life are made possible because we are united with Christ. Now, I said that there is a spiritual aspect of this, and that spiritual aspect is very definitely that by his suffering, Christ has made us whole. And John chapter 15 talks about our union with Christ in terms of the vine and the branches. We've actually looked at this passage on a couple of different occasions recently. I'll just read verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Christ is calling us to be like him. He is calling us to even suffer like he has suffered. And we need to understand that there's a uniqueness about Christ's suffering that there is no way that we can fulfill. Christ is the only one who suffered in a way to be the sin bearer. That he is the only one who is accomplishes atonement for sin by our suffering. But at the same time, since Christ has suffered, we are to follow after him in suffering in a way that is to show the love that God has for his children. We don't suffer so as to redeem, but we suffer so as to show the world the way that Christ has loved the world and how Christ has suffered for us. Again, to quote Piper, or to paraphrase Piper, he says, Christ has suffered for you, therefore we're given an example to follow. We are therefore willing to suffer for doing right and to persevere in love, even as Christ did, being freed by the love of Christ because he bore our sins, being freed to suffer like him. As Piper says, because he suffered for us, we can suffer like him. There are several aspects to this suffering that I would like to draw out then. It's kind of an extended introduction to this that to lay the groundwork to understand that suffering displays the value of the kingdom and displays our identity with Christ. One aspect that I would draw out then, I'm going to drop down here and just reorder a little bit as we go along. Dropping down to Hebrews chapter 12 and the list of verses up here. Piper summarizes six different reasons that God has appointed suffering. And just to say very briefly that our understanding of the sovereignty of God embraces covers the doctrines of suffering. We believe that that suffering is included in the aspects of God's sovereignty. It's not outside of His controlling. And the verses Acts in Acts 4 and Isaiah 53 and Philippians and 1 Peter, that whole subset there is a demonstration of the fact that God has ordained suffering. And I won't elaborate on that today. I think I think you understand that. If you have questions about that, I would welcome further dialogue about God ordaining even suffering. But then just to follow Piper's outline, he gives six different reasons why God has appointed suffering. And the first one is to deepen our faith and to deepen our holiness. Let's do look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I'll read verses 4 through 6 and 10. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Down to verse 10 then. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. It's kind of interesting how over this summer the preaching and the afternoon service and the morning time have all been woven together, and we've been talking about adoption in our afternoon services. And the lesson last week on adoption was that is that there is godly discipline that God brings to us as a father disciplines his sons. And we elaborated on that quite a bit in the afternoon service. You can go back and listen to that more if you'd like to. The point being that as children of God, that God does indeed ordain suffering for a purpose. It's not the case that that once we become Christians that everything is a bed of roses and everything is easy. I think it's probably been the case that throughout time we've wanted that to be the case. We've wanted it to be easy and without any trouble. And it's been one of those questions that believers have wrestled with in their Christian experience throughout the ages. And yet, the answer that God gives is that he has even ordained our suffering to be part of the process of making us into the people he wants us to be. That has in mind in the sovereignty of God that there's not just the end in mind, but there are all the steps along the way. There are means that God uses, and that he also includes in those means the suffering in which we go through. Hebrews 5:8 says that even Christ learned obedience by through what he suffered. It's not that Christ was unknowing of something or was somehow limited. Our doctrine of God and our doctrine of the incarnation help us to understand that that Christ is perfect in all ways. But in this idea of being complete that Hebrews 5 has in mind, there's a picture for us that in time and in history that Christ as man suffered, even as we have suffered, and learned that path of obedience, a process through which he demonstrated a deeper obedience that happened through suffering. For us, we need our obedience tested and proved and purified over time. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 even describes it as such. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us." You catch the progression there. He's telling the Corinthians about a very hard time that they went through. A time that he says we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, we despaired even of our lives. There's a terribleness to suffering that Paul doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say, we had a hard time, but we were okay. No, he says it was a terrible time. It was very difficult suffering. But there was a purpose for that. And the purpose was that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who has delivered us from death. God has a purpose for that. We are taught in those hours of need a deeper dependence upon the Lord, a depth of dependence that would not have come without that trial that we face. And so there's a purpose that God has of deepening our faith and deepening our holiness. A second purpose is described also in 2 Corinthians. Turn over to chapter 4. It's what Piper calls making your cup increase. Verses 17 and 18. "For our light affliction..." Now, remember how he described it before? He described it as being beyond strength. Now he has a different purpose. He wants to show something different now. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a preparation that is taking place in our suffering, a preparation that we would be with Christ for eternity. And he is making our cup increase. He is working an eternal weight of glory, says Paul. And what suffering does is it helps us to understand the value of heaven. It helps us to endure so as to reap that reward. And in the process, not only does it help us to endure, but that endurance, God says, reaps a reward of God's grace. Now, all of God's rewards are of grace. We don't earn our salvation. But there is an aspect to the words of Christ that describe an outpouring of his grace, a fullness of grace that comes through the process of suffering, through the process of obedience. Romans 8 is especially descriptive of this. "For I consider," this is Romans 8:18, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the blessings that come to those who are persecuted. You can look that up on your own. Now, as I said, all is of grace. There are not ways that we earn salvation or merit blessing. Whatever we have because we have done what God has told us to do. We are, in a very real sense, unworthy servants and doing only what is expected. But at the same time, God reveals himself to be full of grace. And to those who suffer, to those who are persecuted, God describes a crown of righteousness that awaits. In heaven, then, we will all enjoy union with Christ. We'll all be fully happy. The best way that I can describe it is just to use the words that others have used, that there is a fullness that is of a greater degree somehow that's described in heaven. And Piper cites Jonathan Edwards here and describes taking a cup and throwing it into the ocean. Now, you throw that cup into the ocean, and it's going to be full, right? That cup is immersed in the fullness of the ocean. But how Edwards tries to grasp this is that all cups that are thrown into the ocean are full. But some of those cups are bigger than others. And that's just his trying to grasp what the scriptures describe as crowns of glory that are awaiting some. Now we'll all be fully happy. We'll all be immersed in the glory and the joy of the Lord. But there are some cups that are larger than others. So God, through suffering, makes our cup increase. And in the glory of heaven, we will enjoy grace and more grace and more grace, being full of that. A third aspect, then, of our suffering. As we suffer, not only is our faith deepened, but the faith of others is deepened as well. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. You might remember that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. He was under arrest. He was suffering for Christ's name and was literally in chains. But he describes that in chapter 1. I'll read verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, there are several aspects of this that come through in Philippians chapter 1. It's obvious to those who have put Paul in chains that he's not suffering for himself. Paul says that it's become obvious that my chains are in Christ. And he can speak then that this has actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. As you go on in the rest of the letter, you'll find that some among the palace guard and among that household have actually become Christian. They've been convinced, and surely the testimony of Paul suffering for the sake of Christ is part of that. But also notice in verse 14 especially how the suffering that Paul has undergone has made others bold to speak the word as well. In other words, there's an awakening that has taken place. They're able to look at Paul and say, look what our brother is suffering for the sake of Christ, and look how he is speaking out and how God is using him. Look at the value and the glory of the kingdom that is being shown by this. Surely I can do the same thing. There's confidence and boldness then because of the sufferings of others that takes place. And isn't that the case when we take time to hear missionaries that are home from the mission field, and we invite them to speak to us here in Stillwater, and we hear about the progress of the gospel? We hear sometimes of the trials that are faced and the hardships that are gone through, and we are emboldened to pray for that specific mission field as we have new knowledge of what's going on. But if you're like me, I find myself made bold that if God can and does use individuals in these circumstances in different places, then surely he would use me in my circumstances as well. And so I have been made bold as I am awakened to the sufferings of other believers for the cause of Christ. And our brothers and sisters around the world that may be under the scrutiny or under the oppression of persecution, have God's hand on them so that their faith is deepened. But we too, as brothers and sisters in Christ with them, our faith is deepened too as we witness what they are going through. A fourth aspect comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Here it says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, a fourth aspect is that we fill up or we complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, this takes a little bit of explaining, because we would say rightly, as I already have demonstrated, that there's a uniqueness to Christ's suffering, that he alone has suffered in a way to redeem us from our sin. And we would even go ahead and say that Christ's death alone is what satisfies God's justice, and that there is nothing lacking in our justification, in regards to our justification in Christ's suffering. He suffers completely and takes completely the wrath of God, so that it is finished is really finished. Jesus' suffering is complete and satisfies God's justice completely. So how are we to understand this passage when Paul talks about his own sufferings and how it somehow fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, what Paul has in mind here is that his own sufferings did not minister in a redeeming way, but does minister in a way that opens up the gospel to others. Christ's suffering is not lacking in respects to the atonement, but not everyone was there at the cross, and not everyone knows of the sufferings of Christ. And so there are people who see the sufferings of Christ and learn of the sufferings of Christ through our own sufferings, and through what God is working in us and through us. And some related passages there that you can look up on your own. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and 2 Timothy. in this way we can speak of our sufferings completing what is lacking in Christ, in Christ's afflictions. Fifthly, suffering enforces the missionary command to go. We've noticed in Acts that in the beginning of the New Testament church that the believers were all concentrated in Jerusalem, but that a persecution arose that scattered the church, and as they went preaching. Jesus spoke of this and even prepared them for this in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, he says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Acts goes on to describe how the church is scattered by persecution, and because of that persecution, then the missionary message was scattered along with those believers as they went. Under this heading, Piper goes back to the idea of this being a third soil century, or a third soil age, it is an age that is choked with the weeds of the cares of this life. And Piper does a very nice job of discussing how prosperity and affluence and freedom are wonderful gifts, but how they can also create an inertia on us as believers. In other words, there's a drag on our souls that the stuff of this world creates, and suffering helps to refocus us and to motivate us in the missionary command to go. We aren't to seek out persecution and suffering. We're not to be presumptuous, like jumping off the temple roof, asking God's angels to protect us. But instead, we are to be wary of how prosperity can be a drag on our souls and not to be discouraged by suffering. Finally, then, the sixth aspect of suffering that demonstrates the supremacy of Christ is that why God appoints suffering is indeed to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ, that we share in Christ's suffering and we also share in God's supremacy. I list several verses here. It's the last section there, 2 Corinthians 12. I'd like to read Romans 5, 1 through 4. You can take up those other verses on your own that will elaborate and help you to see the supremacy of Christ manifested in us. But listen to these well-known verses on suffering. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We are led by God to understand that even our tribulations are accomplishing His purpose, and they are a demonstration of Christ's life in us. They are a demonstration of what is so valuable that we would give all to receive this prize. demonstrates the supremacy of Christ, which is where I started the lesson this morning. Let me close with just a couple of words to encourage us to be prepared for suffering. I would remind you that that missions often require us to lay aside the comforts of this life, to go and to do something that might be beyond our or that is beyond our ability, quite frankly. The whole aspect of missions prompts us to say it is beyond us. And suffering helps us to understand that our trust is not in our own efforts, but our trust is in God who has delivered us from death. It also is a mindset that will help us to see that as we engage in an evangelistic work locally, church planting work in our presbytery, in foreign mission work, in domestic mission work, that it is normal to expect that God will ordain there to be trials in the midst of this, and that God has purposes for that. We shouldn't be surprised when this takes place. So be prepared in the sense that it's not something that that God is showing his disapproval or his disfavor. Rather, he is working something greater in us. So don't be surprised if, as God stirs your heart to reach out evangelistically, that there will also be trials that follow. Remember that it is worth it, and that the supreme value of the kingdom of Christ motivates us to move on in that. And then be reminded as well that there is an allegiance that leads us to this way. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Because of that, we will be identified with Christ in all things, and we will want to be identified with Christ in all things. I'll close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 13. It's a passage that describes the shame of Christ, that he suffered and died the death of a common criminal, of a sinner. This verse is, I didn't list that on the board. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And there's that justifying suffering of Jesus Christ. But look how this passage then moves us to be identified with Christ and to be prepared for suffering. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Don't turn away in shame when suffering rises up in our lives. Again, either individually, as a congregation, as a family, as a denomination, as a church worldwide, let us see that Christ has loved us in such a way that brings himself shame, but brings us glory, and let us be prepared for suffering. I invite you to bow with prayer as we close. Lord God, we confess that we need the mind of Christ in us, and we pray that you would be pouring that out upon us. We need your spirits to be with us, to lead us in every step of the way, for Lord, our hearts are frail, and we encounter trials. It's sometimes easy for us to lose sight of the great goal and the great glory that you have in store for us. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be showing your great supremacy, your great name, through our allegiance, through our love, through our willingness to lay all aside for the sake of Christ. God, it is true. What would it profit us if we gain the whole world but lose our soul? And so, Lord, I pray that we would be communicating what is of utmost value to us as we minister day by day in the community around us, and as we give ourselves to the gospel mission of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.